Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verse 36. The initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church, upon the disciples, was accompanied with a sound like a mighty rushing wind, cloven tongues like fire sitting upon each of them, and they're speaking in other tongues. The wonderful works of God. A crowd of people gathered out of curiosity. The main question going on in their mind is, what does this mean? What's going on? What meaneth this? So Peter stood up and he began to preach to them a sermon in which he was telling them basically what this means. Peter's sermon is an exposition of the scriptures as he gives to them the scriptures that relate to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But he finally gets to the answer of their question. At the end of his sermon, he tells them what this means. Verse 36, therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both the Lord and the Messiah. What this means, the coming upon the disciples of the power of the Holy Spirit, what that means is that God has made Jesus both the Lord and the Messiah. Paul had written to the church in Philippi concerning Jesus emptying himself to become a man in order that he might die on the cross. Wherefore, God has also highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord. The confession that Jesus is the promised Messiah and the confession, a personal confession, he is the Lord of my life. I've submitted my life to his Lordship. This is the first message of the church, the first message preached under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It was the exposition of the scriptures, but it was centered in the person of Jesus Christ. The basic message that we, the church, have to bring to the world is the message of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. And there is so much today that is being presented from the pulpits that doesn't really center upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But this message, first of all, produced great conviction. It says their hearts were pierced. The great need in the church today is for preaching that pierces the heart. There is a common notion that we ought to make the church services more palatable for the world, that we should make it a place where sinners can come in and feel comfortable. The whole movement, the modern movement of the church today, is known as the seeker-friendly church. That's the big buzzword today among the church growth seminars. You don't want the people to have a feeling of conviction of sin. The messages are to be entertaining, laced with a lot of humor and pop psychology. But Paul, warning his son in the faith, Timothy, said, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Paul was warning Timothy about this very tendency that we see in the church today of sort of softening the gospel message so that people do not feel the piercing of their hearts, the conviction of the Holy Spirit causing them to realize, I am a sinner and I desperately need to surrender my life to Jesus Christ. And so it brought, first of all, great conviction, but the message also brought to the people an awareness of their need. They said, what shall we do? They recognize that we're guilty. What can we now do facing our guilt, acknowledging our guilt? What shall we do? And so Peter then gave to them the steps to salvation and the forgiveness of sins. First of all, he said, repent. This is more than just saying, well, I'm sorry. Godly sorrow will work repentance, but there's a lot of sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance. Someone has said that true repentance is being so sorry that you never do it again. The message of John the Baptist was repent. The message of Jesus was repent. Over and over, Jesus stressed the necessity of repentance, talking about different people who perished in calamities. He said over and over, and except you repent, you will likewise perish. Paul told the philosophers there on Mars Hill in Athens, as he was speaking to them concerning the unknown God, he said, I want to talk to you about this God. This is the God who created you. He created the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them. And in him, we have life and we have breath. And that he has commanded all men everywhere to repent. What this is saying is that the world is in need of change. And surely as I look at the world today, I would have to concur with that. The world is in a great need for a change. The God who created us is holy. He is righteous. He is just. He is pure. And he demands that if we are to be one with him, have fellowship with him, that we must be holy. He said, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. He demands that we be righteous and that we be pure. In Hebrews 12, 14, we're exhorted, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's pretty heavy. And it's something that you who are involved in pornography of any kind, videos, internet, going to the movies, it's something that you need to seriously consider. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The Bible says, don't be deceived. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And if you're sowing that into your mind, you are sowing to the flesh. And the result will be you will reap corruption. Don't be deceived on this matter. Don't let someone comfort you into hell. God's word is very clear. God's word is very plain. They that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So the first step, Peter said, is to repent. The second one is to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, Peter is not giving here a new baptismal formula. There is a group that is known as the Jesus-only group, and they've become sort of cultish. There was a fellow by the name of William Branham, who they look upon as a modern-day prophet of God, and they hold up his words to be equal with that of the Bible because they declared that he was a prophet and thus he gave prophetic utterances or he spoke God's word. He used to hold healing evangelism meetings in a tent, and he was killed in a car accident. But he subscribed to what is known as the Jesus-only doctrine. And those that subscribe to this, and mainly it's back in the South, there are some in Arizona now, Tucson has sort of a group of them because that's where the cultish William Branham cult is sort of headquartered now in Tucson, Arizona. But they teach that Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so when Peter said, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, they believe that you should only baptize people in the name of Jesus Christ. They say Father isn't a name, Holy Spirit isn't a name, Jesus is the name. And so unless you've been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you aren't truly baptized. You haven't had a true baptism. When we were still over in the little chapel on Greenville and Sunflower, and so many young people were coming, the hippies were there just in great number. After service one night, I saw this fellow talking a mile a minute to these kids that were gathered around him. And so I went over and to listen in, because whenever a guy is talking real fast like that, and all you sort of suspicion something's going on, and surely it was. He was asking these kids, how were you baptized? Were you baptized in the name of Jesus only? And telling them that if they weren't baptized in the name of Jesus only, they needed to be baptized again. And it's about as far as he got when I grabbed hold of him. And I was a little forceful in pushing him off the grounds. Some of the kids came up to me afterwards because of my rough treatment of the fellow. And I said, you know, when a shepherd is watching over his sheep and a wolf comes in and is a threat to the sheep, the shepherd doesn't say, go away, nice wolfie. But he takes a stick or whatever means he must to drive the wolf away. I said, this fellow is a wolf. He's trying to prey upon the little sheep. And as a shepherd, that really gets to me. I'm wanting to protect the flock. Jesus gave the formula in Matthew 28 when he told his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Interestingly enough, here in Acts chapter 2, as Peter said, repent, and the second step would be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The Greek word is actually hepi, which is upon the name of Jesus Christ. And so if these people only knew a little bit of Greek, they could never make the mistake that they are making, but they're not known for their scholarship, only for their emotions. But the Jews baptized those who wanted to proselytize into the Jewish faith. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to proselytize into the Jewish faith, they would require that you be circumcised, that you adhere to the law, and that you be baptized. And the baptism meant, as a Gentile, you died and you're now buried and you're resurrected a Jew. You're no longer a Gentile. There's a change. A change has been wrought. The idea of repentance, the change, and the change from a Gentile to a Jew. When John was baptizing, his baptism was that of repentance. People who were living in sin, people who had sort of left God out of their lives. It was a repentance from their godlessness. And the idea was changing and beginning to live again a God-centered life. And that was the baptism of repentance. Now in the church, the baptism is the signifying of the change. Before I came to Jesus Christ, my life was mastered by my flesh. My fleshly desires ruled over me. As Paul said, you were all by nature the children of wrath, even as others, as you were living after the lust of your flesh and the lust of your mind. So the baptism in the Christian realm means that life that was governed by the flesh, we reckon that to be crucified with Christ. We reckon the old nature to be dead, crucified with Christ. And thus, it's the burying of the old nature, the old life governed by the flesh. Paul said, don't you realize as many as you as were baptized were buried with Christ? The old life, buried. And even so, in the same likeness, as you come up out of the water, you're risen in the newness of life in Christ Jesus. So water baptism does signify the repentance from a life governed by the flesh, the burying of that life, and then the resurrection and the new life that we now live that is governed by the Spirit of God. So Peter says the second step, repentance, but the baptism is sort of an outward sign to the world. I'm baptized upon Jesus Christ, or it is saying that I am no longer going to live after the flesh, I'm going to live and follow after the Spirit as I live unto Jesus Christ. Now, those were the steps that Peter gave to them in response to what shall we do? They were convicted. What shall we do? You should repent and you should be baptized. And the result, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the general progression of the Christian walk in life. It begins with repentance. Except you repent, Jesus said, you will perish. So it begins, the first step is repentance always. The second is baptism, the public demonstration of the change. The third is the receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there were cases where this was reversed. When Peter went to the Gentiles at the instruction of the Lord, he came to the house of Cornelius in Caesarea. And as Peter was preaching the gospel to them, suddenly and sovereignly, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they began to speak in other tongues as with the initial outpouring of the Spirit. And so after this pouring forth of the Holy Spirit upon them, they said, who can forbid water for them to be baptized, seeing now that they have received the Holy Spirit even as we did? So theirs was, first of all, repentance, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then they finally decided, well, you know, I guess we should baptize them. Up till then, they wouldn't baptize a Gentile. But when God sovereignly moved among the Gentiles, they then felt that Gentiles were also to be baptized. For Peter said this promise. What promise? The promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. This takes us back to the first chapter of the book of Acts, when Jesus told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John indeed baptized with water, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. And you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so when the people saw the Holy Spirit and the manifestations, the cloven tongues that sound like a mighty rushing wind, and heard them speaking in their various dialects, the wonderful works of God. The question, what does this mean? Peter gave to them the scripture, the promise of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon all flesh, as he quoted to them the promise in the book of Joel, in the last days, God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. So now Peter summarizes, or he gives them, of course, the message of Jesus, the 7 points. And then they're convicted. What shall we do? Repent, be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice the gift of the Holy Spirit. How much do you have to pay for a gift for yourself? Or actually, if someone gives you a gift, that's a gift. You have to pay something if you give a gift to someone else. I know that. But, you know, a gift is something that is a gift. It's free. It isn't something that we necessarily deserve, but it's a gift. And gifts can only be received. God has given to us the gift of eternal life. This life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. What can you do to earn salvation? Nothing. It's a gift. You have to receive it. What must we do to earn the Holy Spirit? Nothing. It's a gift. You have to receive Him. God's gift for us, and it is something that is received by faith, as are all of the gifts that God gives to us. They are accepted and received by faith. So, the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And to whom is this promise made? For this promise, Peter said, is unto you and to your children and to those that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, I don't think that can be much plainer. The gift is for you, Peter said. It's for your children. It's to those that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And if you have been called of God and by God into this grace in Jesus Christ, then the gift of the Holy Spirit is a promise that He has made to you. This should silence all of those who say that the gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased with the death of the last of the apostles, or about 95 AD. And there are many who hold that position. But surely it is not a biblical position. When Peter is giving to them the promise of the Holy Spirit, quoting from the prophet Joel, "In the last days, saith the Lord, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Are we in the last days? I think so. Then the promise is for the last days. In fact, the promise was right on up to the great tribulation period. "And there shall be blood and fire, vapor of smoke, the sun turn into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come." And so again, the promises to you, to your children, to those that are far off, those that will be living in the last days, when God would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, and the sons and daughters prophesy. Young men see visions, old men dream dreams. The gifts of the Holy Spirit should be manifested and exercised until we come into the perfected state in glory. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. That which is perfect is the perfected state when Jesus comes again. And when we're with Him in our glorified bodies, the perfected state, we will no longer need these supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. But until that time, we need them. Now, those who like to limit the gifts of the Holy Spirit to the apostolic period, Those who like to deny the validity of the gifts of the Spirit today interpret that which is perfect there in Colossians or in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul is talking about whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, whether there be tongues, they shall cease, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And they translate that which is perfect to be the full canon of Scripture. But the word perfect means complete. And I would like to suggest to you that we don't have the complete canon of Scripture. You remember when John was receiving the visions in the book of Revelation, there were seven thunders that uttered their voices. And John was about to write what the seven thunders had uttered, and the voice said, "Don't write it." What does that mean? Well, there's part of the revelation that wasn't revealed to us. So it isn't complete. There's part that's missing there. The Lord said, "Don't write that." The idea that that which is perfect is come is relatively new. None of the early Greek scholars interpreted it that way at all. That interpretation is very new, and it was something that was thought up, or I should say conjured up, to sort of try to put down the last days Pentecostal movement. Adam Clark, he's with the Lord, but he wrote a very good exegetical commentary. An exegetical commentary is a commentary that deals with the original words. It's giving you the definition of the words, the original words in Greek. Adam Clark says, "But when that which is perfect, the state of eternal blessedness, then that which is in part, that which is imperfect, shall be done away. The imperfect as well as the probationary state shall cease forever." But that which is perfect, he describes as the state of eternal blessedness. That is, when the Lord comes and we're with him and enter into the state of eternal blessedness, we'll not need any longer the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Zeuxades, who is probably one of the most noted of the Greek scholars today, in this word to teleon, perfect, in the neuter, he said, which it is in the neuter, means the complete one in contrast with that which is in part. Toteleon therefore indicates the ultimate goal of heavenly perfection as contrasted with the immediate and merely partial experience of the saints on the earth. There is a Thayer's Greek lexicon. This Thayer's Greek lexicon is the basic standard lexicon of the Greek language. Everybody recognizes Thayer as one of the greatest Greek scholars. And in commenting on this word teleon, as used in 1 Corinthians 13, that which is perfect, he said, "The perfect state of all things to be ushered in by the return of Christ from heaven." There is another Greek exegetical commentary by a scholar known as Dean Alford. And again, one of the great recognized scholars. Whenever you read commentaries, you'll always read, you know, when they're referring to the Greek, they'll give you what Alford has said or what Thayer says. Alford says, unquestionably, the time alluded to is the time of the coming of the Lord. Now, all of these major Greek scholars agree that this particular word, this is what it means. Barnes, in which he has written Barnes Notes, what is about 29 volumes of Barnes Notes, which again, an exegetical commentary dealing with the language itself. But when that which is perfect is come, or does come, or shall come, this proposition is couched in a general form. It means that when anything which is perfect is seen or enjoyed, then that which is imperfect is forgotten, laid aside, or vanishes. Thus, in the full and perfect light of day, the imperfect and feeble light of the stars vanish. The sense here is that in heaven, a state of absolute perfection, that which is in part or which is imperfect shall be lost in the superior brightness. All imperfection will vanish, and all that we here possess that is obscure shall be lost in the superior and perfect glory of the eternal world. All of our present unsatisfactory modes of obtaining knowledge shall be unknown, and all will be clear, bright, and eternal. Barnes notes. None of these major Greek scholars give any hint or idea that that which is perfect could refer to the complete canon of Scripture. None of them. As I said, that's an invention conjured up by men who are trying to disallow the validity of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit upon and in the church today. In reality, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that these gifts should be exercised until we come into that perfected state. That which is perfect is come. When we are entering heaven, we're not going to need, you know, these things anymore, the gift of tongues or prophecy or word of knowledge. I mean, we'll know even as we are known. That's what it says. That we now know in part. We prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect, the perfected state, is come, then that which is in part will be done away. No longer need them. Now we see through a glass darkly. It's obscure. But then we'll be seeing face to face. And so, rather than saying that they were going to cease with the apostles, Paul is saying that they're going to continue until we enter into that perfected state, and that is in keeping with Peter, the promises unto you and to your children and to those that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, right on up until the great tribulation period is the promise of the Holy Spirit. This means that the promise of the gift of the Spirit is for you today. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit to stand in these wicked days. Jesus warned that the iniquity of the earth would abound and that the love of many would wax cold. He questioned on when he returned if he would even find faith on the earth. We need all of the help that God has for us in order to live successfully the Christian life in these last days. Satan is on a rampage. He's going around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And unfortunately, he is devouring many as he is appealing to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to be the witness that we should be for Jesus Christ in these last days. And it is comforting to me, it's assuring to me, to realize that the promise is for me. Afar off from the day of Pentecost, to be sure, but yet called of God, and thus the promise is to those that are far off, even as many as are called by God. Father, we thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we do recognize our need for the power of your Spirit within our lives to enable us to live a life of victory, overcoming the powers of darkness and of the evil world in which we live. And so, Father, we pray tonight, even now, that you would come afresh upon our lives, filling us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit, the power of your Spirit, to enable us, Lord, to be witnesses of you throughout the world. Thank you, Lord, for that which you've done. Thank you for what you are doing. And Lord, we look forward to even a greater outpouring of thy Holy Spirit than we've ever experienced before, that we might be able to bring a witness of you in these last days to a world that is given over to the flesh and to the works of the flesh. Help us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.